Three Widows on the Bethlehem Road. I don't know whether we'll be able to take up all this chapter. I'm sure we will not tonight. We'll continue it next Sunday night, Lord willing, because the chapter is too full. But it's very touching to listen to the conversation of three widows. And it's a sad story, yet it has a wonderful climax. So let's read chapter 1, the book of Ruth. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters, why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way. For I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. They lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. She said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die. There will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. It came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? She said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me, bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest, just the first verse of the next chapter. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. I want to speak tonight for a little while on this amazing story. We may take 3 or 4 nights on it, I'm not sure. Just as the Lord opens up, we'll proceed. And I want to look at it under 5 headings. First of all, the scriptural setting of the story. Then the sinful surroundings of the story. Then the sad and sorrowful start of the story. Then the stirring characters in the story. And finally, the sublime sequel to this story. Going back to the first one, the scriptural setting of this wonderful story. The motive of the book, you might say it is the motive of the book, is the romance of David's ancestry. That's an amazing thing. How these two being brought together were the link in God's wonderful chain that led on to David and to Christ. And so you have the romance of David's ancestry. You know, there are two books in your Bible named after women, Esther and Ruth. The first one, Ruth, the one we're in tonight, she was a Gentile and she married a Jew, Boaz. When you come to Esther, it's the other way around. Esther was a Jewess and she married a Gentile, the king Ahasuerus. So it's very unusual to see the difference. Now as for the setting of the book of Ruth, you know, God's word is wonderful. The order that we have the books of the Bible, to me, is a story in itself. When men try to criticize the Bible, they just seem to forget the marvelous structure of the scriptures. Now, the books of the Bible were not just thrown together haphazardly. There's a beautiful order to all the books of the Bible. Everyone falls into its proper place, right from Genesis to Revelation. In Genesis, you have the first stone, and in Revelation, you have the headstone. And so it is with this book of Ruth. Its setting is beautiful. In other words, it's the eighth book in your Bible. Eight is the number of beginning, a new beginning. Was there a need for a new beginning? There was. Let us notice the books preceding this. The book of Genesis. Now the book of Genesis is the book of beginning. The beginning of creation. The beginning of the fall. Genesis is the seed plot of your Bible. And every other doctrine you find developed in your Bible, you'll find the germ of it in the book of Genesis. So Genesis is the book of beginning. In other words, you have four words summing up Genesis, your opening book. You have creation, generation, degeneration, and regeneration. First of all, creation. When God called the stars into existence and flung them from his fingertips and placed them in their sockets of blue, there you find them revolving in their respective courses. Everything is harmonious in God's wonderful creation. All that is given to us in Genesis. Then you have generation. Not only creation, but the various generations. And the breakup of the human race, the various tribes and nations. All that is in Genesis. Then you have degeneration. The book doesn't proceed very far before you see man degenerated. Sin comes in and mars the picture, and there you have degeneration. But then the fourth precious truth is regeneration. God always makes a provision for degenerate man. Wherever man falls, God is always ready to lift him up. And you have regeneration taught in this wonderful book of Genesis. You know, in Genesis, you have God creating matter. God did create matter. And then he created the soul, too. Well, the soul can be associated with animals. For where you read, he created creeping things, fishes of the sea, birds of the air. There you have God creating soul. Now, animals are composed of matter, and they're composed of soul. But they do not have spirit. God is the creator of the spirit. And there you see the creation of man. Now, it's nice to see this, because you likely get it in your college education, where they play with these things and try and destroy them. Animals and birds and fishes have body, and they have soul. Since a dog can whine, a dog can give evidence that it's happy. When the boy comes home from school, it wags its tail, jumps around, it's happy. There's the expression of the soul. And the dog can be afraid it can run with a fur up on its neck, or it can be ready to fight. There you have the expression of the soul. But the dog doesn't have spirit. A fish, a bird doesn't have spirit, because the spirit is the part of man that apprehends God, and the animals do not have any knowledge of God whatsoever. So here you have God creating matter. You have God creating the soul. But when it comes to man, God creates man a tripartite being composed of spirit, soul, and body. Man has that part, that capacity, enabling him to enjoy the presence of God. So there you have Genesis, the book of beginnings. But then the book of Exodus is the book of redemption. Redemption out of slavery. Here are the children of Israel, they're down in the land of Egypt, in slavery and bondage to Pharaoh, and God redeems them up out of the Egyptian land, from the taskmaster's whip. In chapters 1 to 12, you have redemption by blood. From chapter 13 to 18, you have redemption by power. God redeemed them by blood, and then by power, he brought them through the Red Sea into the wilderness and destroyed the Egyptian army. There's God's redeeming power. By blood and by power, he redeems a soul today through the blood of Christ, but then God will redeem that soul from day to day by his power if that soul wants deliverance from the pursuing Egyptian or temptations and trials, as we may look upon. And again, you may look upon the book of Exodus under four words, all beginning with R. You have ruin. Chapters 1 to 11, you have redemption. Chapters 12 to 19, you have responsibility. Chapters 20 to 24, you have relationship. Chapters 25 to 40. And so you have the first one, Genesis, the book of creation, and then the book of beginnings, and then Exodus, the book of redemption. But Leviticus is another book. This book is the book of worship, communion, fellowship with God. Now I want you to notice the order. It's a beautiful order. Genesis concludes with a coffin in Egypt. That's man's end without God. A coffin in Egypt. That's the last words of the book of Genesis. After 50 chapters, it ends with a coffin in Egypt. But what does Exodus present? God's redeeming power, giving man life, spiritual life. But now that you've been redeemed, what can you do? You can worship God. You can have fellowship with God. You can hold communion with God. You can't do that until you've gone through Exodus. You've got to know redemption by blood. You've got to be saved by grace. You've got to know the new birth, as we were saying this morning, before you can worship God, have fellowship with God, and communion with God. And I would say this, in following that point up, you've not only got to know redemption by blood, but you've got to know redemption by power, because if you, as a Christian, are enslaved to any sin, you don't know what worship and communion and fellowship with God is. It's only the Christian who knows what it is to be delivered from these besetting sins who can enter into real fellowship and communion with God and worship him. So here is the book of worship, Leviticus, communion and fellowship. And do you know, it being the book of the sanctuary, which it is, where you have access to God, and God saying, I want you to draw nigh to me, draw nigh to me. Come into my sanctuary, have fellowship and communion with me. You know the blood is mentioned 70 times. 70 times in the book of Leviticus alone. It's found more in that book than any other book in your Bible. Blood, blood, blood. Why so many times? Because there can be no worship, there can be no communion, there can be no fellowship with God without the precious blood of Christ. On the basis of that sacrifice, we draw nigh to God, and you cannot be accepted any other way. Therefore, you have the book of worship. But then Numbers, you have the book of service, the book of walk, the book of warfare. Now do you get the order, how beautiful your Bible links on, book after book? Genesis, degeneration. And here in Exodus, redemption. Man redeemed by blood. And now that he's redeemed, you step into the book of worship and fellowship and communion with God, that's Leviticus. But after you know something of worship, and I want you to get the order, after you know something of worship in Leviticus, then you walk into service. A And I want to say this, God always puts worship above service. That's why we seek to remember the Lord the first day of every week. That's the worship meeting, and that comes before any other meeting. And you'll never be profitable or fruitful in your service unless you know something of true worship. Worship always precedes service. And so Numbers is the book of service, walk, and warfare. There you see Israel being attacked by our enemies and preparing to attack their enemies. You know nothing of real service and walk and warfare unless you know something of Leviticus, worship and fellowship and communion with God. And so this book is the book of the wilderness, or the book of experience, the book of testing. That's the book of Numbers, giving us the story of Israel's march through that awful wilderness for 40 years. You come to Deuteronomy, it's the book of government and testimony. Here's a book of review. God is going back over the ground, pointing out some certain things, mentioning things that are omitted in Numbers. And so it's the book of review. Then you come to Joshua, and it's the book of conquest. How Joshua took the children of Israel across the Jordan into the land. They're dispossessing seven nations in the land. And is Israel established in the land? Joshua led them in. It's the book of conquest. And you won't do much of conquest or capturing your possessions, your inheritance in Christ Jesus, unless you've taken these previous steps. It's in the measure that I, as a Christian, have been redeemed. That's Exodus. Have fellowship and communion with my God. That's Leviticus, on the basis of the blood of Christ. And Numbers, I know what is to walk with Him and to fight the good fight of faith, and that my life is under His governmental control. Then I'll know something of conquest. Possessing my possessions, going in and enjoying all that I have in Christ Jesus. That's Joshua. But then, the second heading, I've given you the setting of this wonderful story, but now, the simple surroundings of this story. Did you notice how the little story began? It was in the day that the judges ruled. Meaning that this story and what we read about those three widows on the Bethlehem Road took place in circumstances given us in the book of Judges. What about the book of Judges? The book of Judges is the book of failure, the deterioration of a nation. How did they start to deteriorate? The cause of their deterioration was religious blindness and apostasy. The nation began getting further and further away from God. They became blinded to reality, and they apostatized. That was the cause. Then the course. When they got off the track religiously, they got off the track politically. And in that book you'll find political disintegration and folly. The whole nation is falling apart. And whenever you see a nation, even America, she gets off the track spiritually. She's getting away from God. She's drifting from the truth of God. The old-fashioned gospel is seldom being preached today the way it used to be. What follows that? Always you'll find in every nation there will be political disintegration. Things will begin to fall apart politically, and corruption comes in and folly. Then the curse. What was the curse that fell upon Israel? First you find, as I've already mentioned, religious blindness and apostasy. Then political disintegration and folly. Then immorality and social chaos. Here's a man, and because he was ill-treated, he took his wife and he cut her up into 12 pieces and he sent a piece to each tribe. Horrible things like that are found in the book of Judges. And that book ends with these words, "Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." That's how Judges end. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I don't care what God says. I don't care what the other man says. I don't care what the law is or what the law tries to enforce. I have nothing to do with it. I'm my own boss. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. What a pathetic and pitiful situation you have in the book of Judges. You know, there are a series of seven cycles in Judges, right from Joshua on to Samson. Seven judges. And the same thing is true of each one. There is sin Then there's punishment. Then there's forgiveness. And then another judge is raised up. Again Israel sinned. Then God punishes them. Then they're forgiven. And seven times over, you see the same thing with those seven judges. Their sin brings up a new judge. And God punishes their sin. And then, in His grace, He forgives them their sin when they repent. And it was in this setting of this sinful state of affairs in the nation of Israel that we have the wonderful story of Ruth. Now, if you skip over the book of Ruth to 1 Samuel, you have something else. Here's the kingdom book. Here's the first time you find the children of Israel with a king. And who was their first king? Saul. He was the people's choice. But God put him away. God destroyed him because he was the people's choice, Saul. But David was the second king, and David was God's choice. Now, why do I mention that? In between judges, the ruin and the wreck and the chaos and confusion and corruption of judges, and the setting up of the kingdom, you have the book of Ruth sitting right in there. Israel today, that nation, is without a king. The new Israelite nation is not a kingdom because she doesn't have a king. England is a kingdom. This is a republic. We don't have a king in America. Israel is not a kingdom because it doesn't have a king. But she's going to have a king. That's why the Jewish nation has gone back to the land. She's waiting for her king. Her king is Christ. Christ is coming. But who's coming before him? A Saul, the people's choice, the Antichrist. And the Bible says he shall come in his own name. They'll receive it. And the Jewish nation is going to receive a man of their choice that will be the Antichrist. But God will deal with him. And God says, now, I want you to have the man of my choice. That's your true Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Israel will accept that king in a day to come. So you see, you have a little valley right between judges. And that's how the Old Testament ends. Because the last word of the Old Testament is a curse. Fitting in with the last verse of Judges, every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. Then in 1 Samuel you have the coming kingdom, speaking of Christ reigning over Israel. But right in between is the book of Ruth. And here you have a man marrying a fine young woman. The romance, the love story of these two, isn't that what Christ and the church is? Christ the bridegroom, the church the bride. And when Israel rejected her king 1900 years ago, God now visits all the Gentile nations to call out of them a people, a bride for his name. And here is Ruth being won by Boaz in this book. Christ for 1900 years has been winning his bride. All who will accept him, compose his bride, who will be his companion and his associate forever and forever. Here's the beautiful setting of the book of Ruth. Then they tell us this book is not inspired. What man could have thought up such an order, such an arrangement, such a beautiful setting? And so we forget Israel for the time being. She's had her day and she'll have another day. We're interested in now the winning of a bride for Jesus Christ. Now in connection with this story of Ruth, Ruth is the story of a young woman in all the grace and beauty of womanhood, meeting Boaz, a man in all the strength and glory of his manhood. I'm glad that a lot of young people here tonight, because I want to speak to you for the next few minutes. I mentioned in our opening remarks one of the sections. We've noticed, first of all, the setting of this wonderful story, then the sinful surroundings of this wonderful story, and then the sterling characters. A little more to say about these next Sunday night, Lord willing. But here are two of the sterling characters, Ruth and Boaz. You know, Ruth was a woman of an open mind, willing to receive the teaching of her mother-in-law, Naomi. Now, any girl that's willing to accept the teachings and instructions of her mother-in-law has got an open mind. Well, that was Ruth. Why did she do it? She had plenty to criticize her mother-in-law for? You left your God. You came away from Judah. You came down here. And look what happened. Your husband died. And we married two of your sons, and they're dead. Where's your God? A famine in your land, nothing but barrenness up there. And here, you're a widow. You've lost your husband. You've lost your two sons. And here, we're widows. And you give me advice? You talk to me about your God? She could have said that. But Ruth didn't. Ruth realized there's something real about my mother-in-law. There's something about her and about what she says about her Jehovah God that I'm impressed with. She had an open mind, willing to receive the teachings of her mother-in-law. Second, she made a choice in a crisis against all the prejudices of her nationality. She could have said, I'm a Moabite. All I know is life here in Moab. I'm prejudiced against Israel. That nation's got a bad history. She could have been thus prejudiced. But against all that, she made a choice. It was in a crisis. And against not only the prejudices of her nationality, but against the persuasion of Naomi. Now just think of Naomi. Naomi, you would have thought, would have been happy to have had her daughter-in-laws come back with her to Judah and to Jehovah, the true God and the promised land. But no, Naomi is away from the Lord. And we're going to point that out next Sunday night, for she's a backslider. And yet God in his sovereign grace is pleased to use her. Four times over, Naomi says to these daughters-in-law of hers, go on back. Return. Go back to your land. Go back to your God. Imagine that. You'd have thought she'd have been encouraging to go with her. But she's bitter. She's lost her husband and two sons, and Naomi is still bitter. She doesn't want them to go back to Judah. Now that makes it all the more significant that Ruth, not only knowing as she did all about the land, of being prejudiced toward her own land and people, but the persuasion of her mother-in-law to go back. Yet Ruth had an open mind, and she was willing to make her decision in spite of all these things. And against the example of Orpha. For Orpha, her sister-in-law, she kissed Naomi, her mother-in-law, and she went back to her idols, back to her people again, back to all the sin associated with the land of Moab. Ruth saw her go away, back to Moab. She could have gone too. Ruth says, no, I'm not going back. I think it's marvelous as you read this story. Against all the passions of Moab and all the people of Moab, Moab speaks of the world. It speaks of all that the world has to offer. The passions, the pleasures of the world, the people of the world. And Ruth, she weighs it all up. I'm going back with my mother-in-law. I'm going back to her land. I want to know something of her God. She turned her back upon everything she knew, the people she knew, the people she lived with, the customs of Moab, her land, her relatives and everything. And she faced an unknown future. Ruth would not turn back. Here you see the sterling quality of this young woman. God is watching over. Is it any wonder she finds herself in the royal line that leads to Jesus Christ? For she was the grandmother of David, and David was in the line to Christ. In other words, I'm saying to you young people, it means something today for you to be a Ruth. You know, if I had been a married man, had a family, and I had a daughter, I'd have called her Ruth. I think it's a wonderful name, Ruth. See this young lady, how pure she was, how open-minded, how determined she was to follow out her convictions, especially when she knew those convictions were in the right direction. I trust you young people will do the same. Then think of Boaz. Boaz was loyal to his God in a wicked day. He was a true man in the midst of untruth. You know, he was a man who was on good relations with his employees. It's remarkable to read this. We'll read it in the next chapter. Here is Boaz, and he comes into his field. And he says, "The Lord be with you." Nice way for a boss to talk about his men, isn't it? "The Lord be with you." What do his employees turn around and say? "The Lord bless you." It's not a nice relationship between master and servant, between the boss and the worker. It goes to show that he allowed his knowledge of God to permeate his behavior with even his employees. And the first thing he says when he walks in, "The Lord be with you." What would you folks here tonight who are Christians think? You went into your office or into the place where you work, and the boss came in. He said, "Well, men, the Lord be with you all today." Who would you think? Could you turn around and say, "Well, the Lord bless you"? Wouldn't that be a nice way to start off every day? I'm afraid oftentimes the boss comes in and cusses the men out, and although they don't do it audibly, they cuss him under their breath. But here you see a man of quality, a man of character, a man of principle. He's a wonderful man, this man Boaz, because he's a type of Jesus Christ. A man of very strong character, and I want you to get this. A man of strong character. He did not use his position to take advantage of Ruth. Here's a young widow. She comes back from Moab. He's heard about her. She's a wonderful young woman. She's been faithful to her mother-in-law. And she's clean. He's heard about her. "Well, now she's my slave. She's working for me. I can take advantage of her." No. Not Boaz. Boaz is a man of strong character. He respected the honor of that young woman who eventually became his wife. He didn't know at that time she was going to be his wife. He respected her honor. And I want to say something to you young men. You respect the honor of those young women that you're with. And if any young men ever come out to the Albany Gospel Chapel to the young people's meeting, just to flirt sensuously with a young woman, it'd be better for them not to come. We want your activities to be on a higher level than that. If you have any lower ideas of the young women at the Albany Gospel Chapel, it'd be best for you not to come. We want the emphasis upon that which is spiritual. We want you young men to honor and respect the honor of these young women. Especially if they belong to Jesus Christ. If they don't, respect their honor. That's what happened to Boaz. Keep your thoughts on a high plane and put the spiritual first. And I think the young ladies will appreciate that. God took these two people under his wings. My, it's wonderful. What's the result? Here's a fine young woman. And here's a wonderful man, Boaz. And God brings them together. God did it. They didn't take advantage of each other. You don't find Ruth trying to flirt the attentions of Boaz. You don't find Boaz trying to force his attentions upon Ruth or taking advantage of her because she's his slave. And he's in a place of position and authority. No. They know how far they can go, and they respect their God, and they respect one another. What's the outcome? Boaz, notice what you have at the end of this little book of Ruth. Boaz, Ruth, Obed, Jesse, David, and eventually Christ. Isn't that lovely? Boaz, then you have Ruth, then you have their son, Obed. Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David. And Christ was the son of David. Here is God selecting these two. How he exalted them. My, what an honor. Here's a little Moabite girl. Grows up, becomes a widow in early life. And yet, here she becomes. In the royal chain that leads to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, what must her thoughts be today in heaven? Showing how God will honor those who honor Him and honor one another. You know, we have a case of how great things can come out of little things. In connection with the Apostle Paul, here's Paul in prison. Paul, how do you like being in prison? Oh, I don't like it. I don't think Paul took being in prison very easily. I think he was restless. Because he said in writing to one of the churches, remember my bonds, remember my bonds. I'd like to get out of here. Why did he say that? Because Paul's motto in life was this, the regions beyond, the regions beyond. And he says, I'm a debtor to these people. I want to give them the gospel. Not only am I a debtor, but he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel. But Paul, you're in prison. I know a little how Paul must have felt, only a very small way. When I had my illness 12 or 13 years ago and I was unable to preach for 8 years, for 8 months, oh, how I chafed. How restless I was. I said, Lord, you saved me. And when you saved me, you put the burden of souls upon my heart. And you made it plain I had to go out and preach the gospel. You knocked down all barriers. And you pushed me out. But I was hesitant to go. You pushed me out. And you enabled me to preach the gospel and see a lot of people saved, Lord. Why have I got to be like I am? Why am I on the sick list for 8 months? People are going to hell, and I can't preach to them. Yes, I chafed. I was restless. But the Lord knew best. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's in prison, and he likely had those thoughts too. Lord, why am I in prison? You're all powerful. You can do all things. Why have you permitted this? Look at the people all around here. And you've called me as a chosen vessel, because he was a chosen vessel. Here I am in prison. What can I do here? How can I fulfill my mission? You've laid the regions beyond on my heart. Why can't I reach them with the gospel? Well, you know what Paul did? He busied himself writing letters in prison. You have them in your Bible. The prison epistles. Little did he know that they would be gathered together and constitute the grand exposition and the great exposition of evangelical faith to all centuries. You and I today are reaping the benefit of Paul being in jail. We wouldn't have those beautiful epistles. God, the Holy Spirit, was leading Paul to write those epistles. Little did he realize it. But after Paul had been taken to heaven, the Spirit of God saw that those epistles were gathered together, and here we have them in our Bible. Paul, during those 3 years in prison, you did more than all the other years of your life, for you've been preaching for 1,900 years to God's people through the letters you wrote. You see how God can take something that seemingly is against nature and make great things out of it. He did that with Ruth. He did that with Boaz. Little did they realize that the overruling hand of God brought them together that they might be in the royal line that led to Jesus Christ. You know, when you stop to think of this, 6 times in the book of the Psalms you have under his wings mentioned. If you look at verse 12 of this little book, Ruth 2 and 12, what do you read? The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wing thou art come to trust. Isn't that a lovely expression? Under whose wings thou art come to trust. Ruth came under those sheltering wings, and 6 times in the Psalms, David uses those same wings, under his wings. Those same words. That's why I asked Max to sing that solo tonight, under his wings. And I'm going to give you those same texts before I close. In Psalm 17 and 8, he says, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Here he's hidden under those wings. In Psalm 36 and 7, He speaks of the loving kindness under those wings. There's love under those wings. And in Psalm 57:1, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. There you have security under his wings. In Psalm 61:4, I will trust in the covert of thy wings. There he's sheltered under the wings. Psalm 63:7, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. Here is joy under his wings. Psalm 91:4, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. Just like a mother hen, she puts her feathers and her wings around the little biddies, and they're nice and warm. Here you have warmth under his wings. And then this one in the little book of Ruth 2:12, under whose wings thou art come to trust. And what does he say? The Lord recompense thy reward and a full recompense thy work and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Reward under his wings. Last week we were speaking upon the hand of the Lord. You remember we pointed out there were hands under those wings in Ezekiel chapter 1. The hand speaks of that human touch. The wings speak of the heavenly divine touch. And under Jehovah's wings there are hands of guidance. And it was those hands under those wings that brought Ruth and Boaz together. He put one hand on Ruth's head, the other hand on Boaz's head, and he brought those two together. Hands under wings. It's wonderful to be under those wings, isn't it? You have all these things. You're hidden. You're loved, you're secure, you're sheltered, you rejoice, you're warm, and you'll be rewarded if you're under those wings. I know something of being guided by those hands that are under those wings. And I couldn't commend a better text to you young people than that one. Ruth 2:12. Under his wings. Will you come under the shelter of these wings tonight? As David says, until these calamities be overpassed. Calamities are coming. They're coming. When they come, are you going to be under his wings? We think of that catastrophe that happened in Indianapolis the other night. You know that's an awful thing. But do you know that'll become practically all over the world in a far intensified manner in the coming days of judgment, when there will likely be more people injured and killed than there will be those left to help them. That is enough to turn you sick. And the newsman said last night, there was one of those actors, I don't know whether you heard it or not, and she said, I prayed the Lord's Prayer more in those 2 hours than I had all my life before. A calamity had struck. But all she did was repeat the Lord's Prayer. Whether she's a Christian or not, no one knows. But calamities are coming. When they do come, will you be under those wings? You know, people generally call upon God when a calamity strikes, instead of being saved and prepared for those calamities and being under his wings. David says, that's what I'm going to be until these calamities be overpassed, till they're all gone. Are you under those wings tonight, or are you going to be like Jerusalem? What about Jerusalem? The Lord Jesus said as he looked upon Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, but ye would not. Ye would not. Are you under his wings tonight? Are you a born-again Christian? Are you washed in his blood? Are you saved by his grace? Are you under his wings? Or are you not under the wings? And you're outside and you're rebellious. And you will not. You know what happened to Jerusalem because they wouldn't come under his wings? They wouldn't receive. That city was destroyed by Titus. And that people has been scattered and peeled ever since. The best, the warmest, the safest place is under his wings. I'd hate to be out from under them. Where are you tonight? Under his wings, safe and secure. Or are you away with a determination not to get under them yet? You will not. Someday you may want to. The wings won't be available. The Lord will have come. Your day of grace is over. May you come tonight. Hasten under His wings. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come into Thy presence. We ask Thy blessing upon Thy word. We thank Thee for it. Fills our souls to see these things, to read these things. Thy dealings in the past, bless what we have said. Grandfather, help me have been received by all, from young to the old. Especially those who are unsaved, we ask Thee that Thou wilt speak to them. Those who are not yet under those sheltering wings, may they come tonight and trust our Lord Jesus. We ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen. Let us sing in closing. 270. Under whose wings thou art come to trust. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give you rest by trusting in His word. That just means getting under His wings, trusting in His word. 217. If you are not a Christian, you'd like to be, we'd be glad to help you, but you've got to let us know. Maybe you've trusted Christ tonight. Would you like to tell us? We give you that opportunity as we stand and sing 217.